Today's scripture reading is from Luke 1, verses 46 to 55 in the New Testament on page 57. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It is great to be here with you. And I just wanted to, I wasn't going to say anything, but I just wanted to say that the other part that was challenging for me when I was in Cuba, other than that I had to put together a sermon in less than 24 hours, was that I was constantly reminded that at the time, that there were people listening in, and so it's a controlled state, and so freedom means something very different in that context. And how do you speak and preach about the Magnificat when people are listening in and infiltrating your churches? So it's quite a challenge. Mary's Magnificat, we just heard it. What does it reveal? It reveals the distorted world that Mary is living in, and how frightening that world was. There was hunger in people's bellies, and people were classified very strictly as lowly. She was a lowly. There was suffering. As a young woman, Mary lived in a world where men made all decisions over her public and private life, who to marry, where to live, what work she would do. And as a Jew, she lived under the occupation of the Roman Empire. At the time that angel Gabriel came to her, she was about to leave her father's household to enter the one of her husband-to-be. No doubt she was wondering, how will I be welcomed? Mary had plenty of reasons to stay awake at night, frightened, long before angel Gabriel came and arrived and talked to her. But he came, and she was frightened. But she realized that the angel came to her sleepless night so that she wouldn't have to be frightened anymore, because he tells her that God has not forgotten his promises and God plans to fulfill them. And angel Gabriel invites her into the work of making God's promises come true. That promise that those distorted arrangements of social power that she's living under didn't have to be so, and that life could be lived differently. So Mary, with the excitement of a teenager, says, "Yes, let's do this." And when she says yes, suddenly the teenage Mary is no longer reduced to the identities that have been given to her. Woman, teenager, someone's daughter, someone's wife to be, a Jew, with no power, politically or otherwise. Mary's yes, and then her song that she sings to us, that Magnificat, says plenty about her audacious faith and her intellect. It displays how she experiences God's love as overflowing without limits, life-giving in its mercy and justice. And the Hebrew word for that kind of divine love is hesed. And we translate it as love, but it's a very complicated word. It implies justice within the unconditional love. So Mary sings. She sings out strongly. She shouts it out because the angel's visit to her that night confirms what she has always known in her heart, that God sees her, that God hears her. And I wonder if Mary is remembering the story of Hagar in her own Hebrew scriptures. Hagar is another young woman who had a meeting with God out of the blue, right when life was literally frightening her to death. And I certainly begin to think about Hagar when I read about Mary in the New Testament. Hagar, as you all know, was Sarah's Egyptian slave that became Abraham's concubine. And Hagar, though, is the very first person in our scripture to see and speak with God, and she does this twice. Even though she is a slave from a different race and ethnicity, she speaks to God twice, or God speaks to her twice, rather. The first time that God appears to her like in an angel, just like Angel Gabriel came to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid," that first time, Hagar was a runaway slave whose wretched life as a sex object to Abraham was just unbearable, and she chose to risk death in the desert. When God appears, like Mary, God promises. God promises her a future and a blessing within the difficulty of bearing a son under such oppressive conditions. God sees her, Hagar. He sees her pain, and he offers her a future. The second time Hagar speaks with God is when she and Ishmael, that promised son, they're dying in the desert, and it seems that God has forgotten her. But this time, God speaks again, but also God provides water and food. And God renews the promise that Ishmael will father a great nation. And Hagar, the Egyptian slave that she is, perhaps disdained and dismissed, Hagar displays what Mary displayed: audacious faith. Faith in what God has told her. And like Mary, centuries later, Hagar goes for it. She moves forward with determination in spite of all the difficulties that she has to face and will face. And as we know, Ishmael does become the father of a great nation. This story is like Mary's. It reveals that Hagar and all of us are much more than what we are categorized. She was much more than what the labels are put upon her. It reveals that God hears Hagar's pain. In fact, the name Ishmael means God hears. Hagar in the Muslim faith is revealed for her fidelity, for her strength, and for her resilience. In our scripture, she is an example of how God's love is overflowing and without limits, and that God's promise to Abraham and Sarah does not mean that God excludes others. Mary and Hagar are blessed, and they're blessed not because they give birth to two sons, but because of their faithfulness and their courage that allowed them to say yes and do extraordinary things with God. No wonder Mary sings out, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Can Mary's song be our song? I think so. Mary's Magnificat reveals how our world today is also distorted, far from what the Creator had intended for us. Mary's song makes us stop and assess if we have accepted the limitations of identity that are forced upon us and that separate us from one another. If we have accepted a fatalistic view of our current situation as unchangeable and find ourselves saying it is what it is. In other words, the Magnificat in that beautiful song, read it carefully, the Magnificat makes us think about power. The power that we have as individuals to do extraordinary things for love and justice sake. It makes us think about the power we have as a group. It makes us think and ask ourselves questions. Do we pretend to be powerless and unconsciously allow our power to be used to oppress others? Or do we stay awake? Do we stay awake to understand how our group's power is being channeled for ill or for good? Mary's song is, my friends, a call to stand up. To stand up so that the world might be a place where all of creation can flourish the way God had intended it from the very beginning. I suspect, at least it's true for me, I suspect that Mary and Hagar are not the only ones staying awake at night, sometimes frightened to death, or if not, at least anxious. I suspect that you can probably name for yourself all the things that create anxiety for you today. You know, we as a civilization, as a people, we have striven so much over the past century to rise above fear and oppression, and we've done good. I think we've created a civilization with much kinder ethical norms and laws. Yet, even with all of what we have accomplished, we're more awake today to notice that power fueled by hate and fear has always persisted. This power that's fueled by hate and fear works on our collective psyche, and it plays games with it. And it tells us that the only power that can be trusted is the one that's loud, that one that uses physical force, the one that closes down dialogue, that it requires sameness over unity, and that it requires absolute control. But this morning, when we sing Mary's song, the Magnificat, it tells us that is not true. That is absolutely not true. This Advent season, when Mary sings, "God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts," she is reminding us that short-term power of hate is exactly that, short-term. She instead sings of the enduring power that can be trusted because God sees us, God hears us, and God chooses to become embodied as one of us in the person of Jesus. Jesus himself echoes his mother's Magnificat when he claims for himself his calling and says, "I am called to preach good news to the poor, to release all the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed people become free." Jesus lived every single day, relating to everyone and to every institution that he had to live under with the outlook of what power relationships should be, of what the divine had intended for us. And since Jesus was a member of the most vulnerable group, Jesus called out oppression every time he saw it. But Jesus also wept. He wept with those who weren't healed as much as he rejoiced with those who were. With those who chose to be blind when they could see, and with those who were blind because they couldn't help it. Jesus grieved that people were dying under oppression needlessly, and he understood that our human and spiritual fates are bounded together. Those who were blinded and imprisoned by their privilege, and those who were literally blinded and imprisoned because of their poverty, were both trapped by these horrible, distorted, unjust systems. Jesus preached, knowing that his words and his actions were a matter of life and death. And he didn't sugarcoat things, and he didn't mince words. I think Fannie Lou Hamer, great civil rights leader of our time, summed up Jesus' overall message very well when she said, "Nobody's free until everybody's free." But the question for us is, what does it mean to live free? Well, one way I answer that is to think about how we are captive. And I think of something simple. I think about all those check boxes that we take for granted and how those keep us trapped into categories, and that the mere existence of these check boxes reveals all the assumptions of mistrust and fear and hate. You know the check boxes. Race. They have trouble with that one. Asian, Latino, Hispanic, Black, Indigenous, Native American. The other one is gender. Sexual orientation, income level, immigrant, undocumented, religion. I think these checkboxes trap us mentally, psychically, as well as literally. I think we're hurt because they plant seeds of mistrustful assumptions of fear and hate and division. So what keeps us captive? We can't be free until we know what keeps us captive. So what does it mean to live free? Jesus said it best. The truth will set you free. And this is the truth, he said, my friends. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Today, we are experiencing all kinds of things that are on the rise, bullying for children and adults. Women are being sexually objectified without any impunity. Swastikas are popping up. graffiti is being calling for Muslims and immigrants and calling them terrorists. Our gay children and adults are being bullied like we haven't seen in a long time. We have talks of Muslim registries and deportations and anti-Semitic rhetoric at the highest level of our government. My friends, as Christians, our love for one another has to include the defense of our democratic ideals. The first woman ordained in the Methodist Protestant Church in 1880, Anna Howard Shaw, said it well in 1900s. As soon as the spirit of our democracy takes possession of us, we shall not quibble as to whether it is male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. We shall recognize only that every child has an equal right with every other human child of God. And the things that belong to God, and the things that belong to God are liberty, justice, and freedom. What does it mean to live free? What does it mean to live free? It means, most of all, that we have to acknowledge that we really need one another to really fully know God. But we can't do it with just holding hands across all the different ways that we are different and unique, and the ways that those, sometimes we have inflicted pain. It means we have to be accountable for all of our life together. We can't just move on and hold hands. Jesus teaches us that accountability is part of love and freedom. So what he's talking about is that what we need is the transfiguration of humanity. Each one of us needs to be transfigured. And the only way is to lean toward one another. That's the only way. The theologian Myra Rivera, I love the way she puts it. She says, when you look at in Jesus' transfiguration, the disciples behold both the brilliance of Jesus' glory, and then they're looking at the two other tabernacle people there, and the relationship that Jesus has to the prophets that have preceded him, Elijah and Moses. And then she says, Elijah and Moses' legacy has marked Jesus. And just like that, our past relations leave their marks in our bodies. The other's skin and face, indeed, the other's whole body leaves their marks on our bodies. The marks of past encounters. And these are both signs of hope and renewal, but they also carry with them scars. And those scars are never absent from our encounters. So when we are called to see each other, hear each other, touch each other, we are touching each other's scars. But we do so for the hope of healing. These are honest encounters that we have with one another. And when we emerge from these honest encounters with one another, we, like Jesus, can become brilliant lights of hope. We can come forth as new creatures. Our scars will become transfigured in the divine embrace where God is surely present. And we do this again and again and again every time we are together. The power of love that transfigures us in this divine embrace risks everything. And it risks everything is because we have seen, we have felt, we have experienced a taste of the joy and the peace and of the vision of what God intends for us. It's what makes us fully human. Human being, fully created in the image of God and tapping into that divinity. And here in this church, I love this church. You have received me and I have been part of you and I love it because here together, we have had those transfiguration moments with one another. That Thanksgiving meal sounds like it was one of those. We have had these transfiguration moments, and because we have, we as a church and as a group risk everything so that we could have those again and again with whoever God brings to us through these doors. But I think it's important to be reminded that Jesus flat out tells us that this power of love that we are seeking together and living into will no doubt lead us into conflict. Because Jesus reminds us that the power of hate often wins in the short term. This Advent season, we need to light our candles, candles of hope, peace, and love. But we need to light these candles with our eyes wide open in prayer, wide open. We need to be wide open to speak out and see against the very first sign of a distorted word against one another, of a distorted law against one another, and of a distorted treatment against one another. Our hope is that every time that hate triumphs in the short term, we will not be discouraged. We will not be discouraged. Over human history, while hate has triumphed, it has never been able to eradicate the power of love of the resurrected Christ. That power of love rises up in suffragettes, in Sojourner Truth, people like Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Fannie Lou Hamer, Martin Luther King Jr., Mandela, and the list goes on. And it's full of people we don't even know, people like you and I, ordinary people who stand up with the power of love. This Advent season, we are called to be the hope for this community by remembering that nobody's free until everybody's free. And because Advent is a season of waiting in hope, we must be patient. Patient to reflect and to consider and to listen how God is calling each one of us as an individual, but as a church, as a group, to use our particular gifts and our particular power for the urgent work that is before us. I find the wise counsel of Bishop Unterner's words very helpful for this time of Advent of patiently waiting and listening in hope. He says this, "It helps now and then to step back and to take a long view." The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is even beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing that we do is complete, which is a way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. But this is what we are about. This is what we are about, he says. We plant seeds that someday will grow, and we water seeds that are already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We cannot do everything. We cannot do everything. And there is a sense of liberation in realizing that. Because that enables us to do something and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it's a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter in and do the rest. We may never see the end results, he says. But that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are workers, not master builders. We are ministers, not messiahs. But joyfully, he reminds us, we are prophets of a future, not our own. My friends, my family, my sisters, my brothers. During this Advent season, expect the angel Gabriel to visit you, to visit us, and to whisper to us, "Do not be frightened. For God sees you. God sees us. God hears you. God hears us." Will you join God in bearing witness? Will you sing? My hope and my prayer that we, like Mary, will say yes. May it be so.